I think lawyers are the same everywhere in the world. I don't know whether we have lawyers present. Don't worry, I'm not going to attack you, but I know that lawyers, particularly these days, are an easy target. But the reality is that lawyers are always poring over case studies and trying to work out the sort of ins and outs of how laws can and should be applied. And I heard of a Californian lawyer, and I think it probably would be California, wouldn't it, as you'll see. But he was defending a murder suspect. And his strategy was to exploit the confusion at the time in Californian law over when death actually occurs. And apparently, at that stage, Californian law would define death as when the heart stops beating. Seems reasonable enough, doesn't it? But actually, this caused all kinds of issues because the lawyer defended his client on the grounds that his victim was not actually, according to state law, dead, because the heart had been transplanted and was beating quite normally in somebody else's body. History doesn't relate whether or not that was a successful plea, but it just shows that's the sort of mindset of the lawyer, isn't it? Trying to sort of worm your way out of trouble. And the interesting thing is that in Jesus' day, lawyers played exactly the same game, sort of case studies to try and prove their point. And what we find is that Jesus, well, he's approached by a lawyer and he plays the same game. He takes them on in their own terms with this case study of the neighborly Samaritan. But here's another thing about lawyers. They thrive on asking teasing questions. And this famous story, and I'm sure it's very familiar. I hope it's very familiar to you, but this famous story, I think, can only be understood in the light of some lawyers' questions. In fact, we see that questions bookend the study, the beginning and the end of this case study. Notice how it starts, verse 25, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Absolutely fundamental and important question. It's a very good question. I hope it's a question we've all grappled with at some point. By the time you flick over the page, if you've got one of the church Bibles and you look at verse 37, you find eventually, sort of quite a roundabout way, but in the end, Jesus has got there and answered it. Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So there's the answer. The man wants to know what to do to get to heaven. Jesus tells him, "Do the same as the guy in my case study." There we have it then, in black and white on the page. Basically, the answer is, be good, boys and girls, and heaven is yours. Or if you want to put it more theologically, this is salvation by works. It's very, very clear. From the lips of Jesus himself. Let's be very clear. The lawyer says, "What must I do?" Jesus says, "Do this." There you are. Answer the question. That's how you inherit eternal life. Those are the sort of outer bookends. There's another pair of question and answers in the middle that basically are framed within it. So Jesus' response to the lawyer's initial question was another question. Woody Allen isn't exactly flavor of the month anymore, but he once told a gag about a rabbi who was asked, "Rabbi, why do rabbis always answer questions with another question?" And the rabbi stroked his beard for a minute and thought, and eventually answered, "Well, why shouldn't rabbis answer a question with another question?" And in a sense, Jesus plays the same game. That's what he does. So in verse 26, going back, in answer to the eternal life question, Jesus asked, "Okay, so what's a summary of the law?" And this lawyer's answer, as you would expect, as you would hope for someone who knew his law, is spot on. A double plus, 100%, love God, love your neighbor. That is the best summary we can get of the law. There you have it. Very pithy, very well summarized. It's quoting the Old Testament, and Jesus commends him in verse 28, as he should. Yep. Spot on, you answer correctly, and he repeats the point. Do this, and you'll live. There it is again. Get to heaven by being good. Salvation by works. Justification by works alone. It's very clear from the Lord Jesus himself. I hope you wouldn't dream of challenging the Lord on this, would you? This is what the Lord Jesus himself says. But we're in a sort of legal sort of tangle here. We're in a sort of a tussle between two brilliant legal minds. And so the lawyer parries with another question, verse 29. And there's something sort of niggling at him, sort of under the skin, and he can't quite let it go. And you know, he knows the love God, love your neighbor bit, fine, okay, but he just needs to clarify something. So he asks in verse 29, so who is my neighbor then? Now, we know absolutely nothing about this man. He's clearly no fool. He's obviously well-educated. He's got the best qualifications. Luke hints at his mindset, verse 25. We're told he's trying to test Jesus. He's trying to catch him out. And fair enough. I mean, that could be a neutral thing. I mean, you know, this legal leader is doing a favor for the people around. I mean, you know, you want your best minds to challenge and test those in authority, don't you? So, fair enough. But actually, it's not so neutral, because the biggest clue comes in verse 29. We're told that he wanted to justify himself. In other words, he wanted to know how to get right with God. And of course, do is the operative word. What have I got to do? Now, if you spend your entire life, your professional life, that is, thinking about the law, then this question is absolutely no surprise. And it's a very reasonable, very understandable question. You see, lawyers, they're always trying to sort of test the limits. What are the boundaries here? What's the point of no return? So if the law says this, then can we do this, or is it outside? Where are the boundaries? What are the limits? In other words, how far can we go until we actually break the law, transgress, cross over the legal boundary? And that's a very important thing to do. Let's give the man some credit. It's an important question. If getting right with God is dependent on loving your neighbor, you need to make sure who your neighbor is. I mean, you don't want to go around loving the wrong person, do you? Because that will really blow it. So are there limits to this love thing? Who is my neighbor? And friends, if you're sitting here and thinking eternal life is something I quite like, then listen in, because this is really important. You don't want to blow it on this, do you? You don't want to blow it on a technicality. Oh, I misunderstood the law, so I got it wrong. Oh, no. Bang goes eternal life. Game over. So Jesus takes him on and does it brilliantly. He's brilliant. And as always, I mean, when you see Jesus up against some of the sort of the bright minds of the day, you know, you can't lay anything on him. He's absolutely nailing it. He gives as good as he gets. And Jesus really knows what he's doing. And the lawyer asks for something to do, and that's exactly what Jesus gives him. Something to do. Fair enough. And what he will find is that it's actually rather more than he bargained for. And this is not some sort of children's bedtime story, this parable. Sometimes, I mean, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that somehow sort of puts it in a sort of quaint, nice little box. No, this is a legal case study with real punch. I think we see three things about the kind of love Jesus talks about. And the first is this. This is, you know, what is in view here, what is expected is a love with no excuses. No excuses whatsoever. So he takes, you know, what starts out as a conversation about legal know-how, and he turns it into a kind of acid test of the lawyer's obedience. And love is the key to the law, as he correctly said. Love is the key to this parable. So what sort of love does he mean? Well, I've never been there. I've not actually visited the Holy Land. I would love to one day, but I've read enough about it, and I've seen photographs. Even today, the Jerusalem-Jericho road is exceptionally dangerous, because in only 17 miles, that's all it is apart, the road descends 3,000 feet. And if you were sort of dreaming up a case study about mugging and sort of urban violence and stuff, the Jericho Road was just the kind of place to set it. And so a solitary traveler walking along this road was a very easy target. And so it's no surprises that he ends up at death's door. And as he lies there unconscious in this ditch, the life is literally seeping away with his congealing blood as every moment passes. It's a truly grotesque, gruesome scene. But on this road, apparently, a relatively common one. He obviously had to make this journey. There was no other route. This is, you know, sometimes there's a journey you cannot avoid. But for him, it was fatal. Or was it? Of course, you know, you can see the vultures circling high above in the heat. And if you were walking along that road a bit further away, you might have spotted them first and assumed, oh gosh, okay, there's a corpse coming up. But of course, he's no corpse. He's alive. He's breathing. But only just. And get up close, you can see, perhaps you can just hear the faintest of breaths, but you have to get up close to tell. Now, for all its dangers, actually, the Jericho Road was quite busy. And many priests who worked in the temple in Jerusalem actually apparently would live in the beautiful and fertile area around Jericho. You know, it was famed for its milder climate and date palms and everything else. And so when they finished their arduous temple duties, maybe they did a sort of week on, week off or something like that, I don't know, they naturally went home from the city dust and the chaos down the Jericho Road. So priests traveling along this road, I guess, was a fairly common sight. So Jesus' case study, this sort of legal wrangle, it's a very credible one. And verse 31 explicitly says a priest was going down the road. In other words, he's going home, presumably, you know, after another heavy shift at the temple. It's always easier going downhill after work, isn't it? And we forget in the West, you know, we can just hop onto a bus or maybe take the car home or cycle or whatever it is. But in Jesus' day, as in many parts of the world, we lived in Africa for several years and in East Africa. And, you know, you can see this all over. Wherever you are in Africa, there are people walking somewhere just because there's no alternative. I mean, we used to joke that sometimes we'd drive up country and we could stop in the middle, you know, middle of nowhere for a quick, discreet loo break, and then without fail, somebody would appear. It was an absolute nightmare. But you would see people walking everywhere. So put yourself in this priest's shoes as he's walking home. No doubt tired, hungry. Maybe there's something good on the box at home that night. Wants to get home, see the kids, whatever it is. He makes a steady progress in the heat. And the first thing he sees is the vultures. Knows what that means. Sure sign. He knew what to do. He knew his Bible. The law was very, very explicit. So in Leviticus 21, it tells us that contact with dead bodies would make a priest ritually unclean. And I know that's a pretty weird and hard thing for us to get our head around in sort of modern era. But you know, this priest, he knew his stuff, he knew his Bible, he knew what was what, and basically touching a dead body was about the biggest threat to his purity that there was possible. A moment's contact was enough. And if he did become unclean, well, you know what that meant? Turning right around, going back up the mountain, heading back towards the temple and going through all the rigmarole of getting ritually pure and clean again. And I know what he was thinking, I'm sure. Quite frankly, it's just not worth it. It's not worth the trouble. I'm exhausted. I've had a really busy week. I want to go home. You know, it's not my job. What's more, it could be a trap. It could be a fraud with accomplices hiding behind a rock. This happened to one or two friends of ours in Uganda when we lived there. You know, they'll come across someone lying, looking desperate on beside a road in the middle of nowhere. They'll stop and they'll get carjacked. It's too dangerous. So I guess his thinking went something like this. Look, the guy's dead anyway. It's not my job. I'm not a funeral director. I just don't have the time. I don't have the time to get unclean. Except it's not a corpse. It's not a corpse. The guy's alive. But you'd only know that if you get right up close and just hear the faintest of breaths. But the priest won't take the chance. And who can blame him? I really sympathize. And let's face it, he had all the excuses in the book. This book. Next up, a Levite, verse 32. Another temple employee, just a little bit lower down the pecking order. And, you know, I can think, you know, people listening to Jesus as he's talking and arguing with his lawyer. I can imagine what people in the crowds, as they're sort of eavesdropping, are thinking, I see what you're doing, Jesus. Yeah, I get it. You know, just working down the leadership. You just can't trust the leaders of today. I know what they're all the same, aren't they? It's terrible. And you expect, after this guy, the hero. Well, who's the hero? Joshua Bloggs, one of us. You know, one of the boys. He's going to come to the fore. That's where this story is going. No surprises. So when Jesus says, do likewise, do the same, by the time you get to the end, it's obvious, isn't it? He doesn't mean do the same as the priest and the Levite. Oh, they're the bad guys of the story. I just want you to step into their shoes a little bit and feel a bit of sympathy and empathy for them. It's not straightforward. And Jesus obviously sets them up for a contrast. And I guess this lawyer, as he listened to Jesus, he was one of them. That's what the priests did. They didn't just do the sacrifices in the temple. They knew their law. Their job was to teach it. And so these two, and Jesus' lawyer friend would have understood completely, had every excuse in the book to walk on by. Which is presumably why they did. They knew, do not touch corpses. Except it wasn't a corpse. He's alive. He's dying. He needs someone desperately to help him fast. Because then, if without that, he really will become a corpse. But the moment he's not. You see, the priest and the Levite, they've avoided their responsibility to love. They used the Bible as an excuse not to love, which is pretty twisted, even if we might understand. I just wonder whether we do something similar. We find excuses. We justify our actions. In fact, when we put our minds to it, I think it is fair to say that we can justify pretty much any action we like. We are all lawyers at heart. We're all sort of measuring the boundaries and saying, can I get away with this? Perhaps we do it out of wanting to use our time strategically. There are bigger priorities, we say, or you know, I've got a really important Bible study to prepare. You know, if I don't spend time preparing this, then the people in the group, they're going to lose out. No, it's really important I do this. Or there's a political meeting to go to. You know, that'll equip me to usher in justice in this world quicker. I hope you are concerned for justice in this world. Or I've got to go to the church prayer meeting. You know, that is the powerhouse of the church. We need to be there. I can't do everything. Somebody else is just going to have to look after this guy in the ditch. I'll pray for him and pray that somebody comes along quickly. Those are all good things. I would say they're God-given things. But here's the catch. Old Testament temple purity was a pretty good thing. In fact, it was God's idea. God thought it was pretty important in the Old Covenant. So do you see the problem? It's taking good things and using them as an excuse not to love as we should. Norwich is a lovely city. I love coming back. But I know, like any other city on earth, it is a city full of its problems and challenges and pain. And it can be overwhelming just beginning to ask one aspect of that pain. You know, what is it like in this city? And you get overwhelmed. You think, I can't do all that. But we, quite frankly, use excuses a lot of the time. Excuses not to love. You see, sometimes we must be prepared to love even when it's not a means to an end, or because this person is strategic, or whatever it might be. This dying man in a ditch is hardly strategic. He's just dying. But the story continues. Jesus doesn't let it sit there. No, he's got more to say. Because the second thing is not just love without excuses, but it's love without boundaries. Now, as I mentioned, you know, an average listener, I guess, would have expected Jesus to come up with another, you know, the hero of the story, who would be just an ordinary Jewish guy. You know, one of us. But Jesus was never predictable. He doesn't even go for a Jewish person at all. He goes for a Samaritan. Would you believe it? It's outrageous. Jews and Samaritans had centuries of cultural baggage, a bit like the French and English. Goes back a long way. And I can imagine some people sitting there were scratching their heads now and thinking, I was with you up until this point, Jesus. I mean, a Gentile hero would have been better. A Samaritan? Now you've blown it. They're a bunch of no good, corrupt, stinking compromisers who are probably responsible for the attempted murder in the first place. You can't trust them. They're all the same, you know. You just can't trust them. Who do these people think they are? Coming into our country, taking our jobs? You just, oh. But Jesus says, that's where you're wrong. You can trust them. Well, at least you can trust this one. He's the hero. He realizes the man's alive. Yes, he's seen the vultures, but actually he gets up close and personal. He checks and he does everything to help. If I can be allowed just to get a little bit anatomical here without sparing any blushes, the interesting thing is that this man is naked. The thieves took everything. I mean, you know, it's pretty desperate when the thieves take your underwear. He's naked. So it would have been obvious to passers-by whether or not this man was Jewish, whether or not he was circumcised. And it's highly probable that he was, given the location. But Jesus doesn't tell us. Because quite frankly, it is irrelevant whether he's Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile. It is irrelevant. We know absolutely nothing about him. We don't know the color of his skin. We don't know his religion. We don't know whether he's Jewish, Samaritan, or from Timbuktu. It is irrelevant. It couldn't matter less. Because what mattered is that he was a man who was almost dead. And the Samaritan showed love regardless of any race barriers that might have militated against some sort of care. This truly was love without boundaries. This is love for whomever. Do likewise, Jesus said. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Do this. Love that is colorblind. Love that is deaf to accent. So one of the things I loved most about being abroad is that suddenly I was just a Brit. But one of the things I hate about our culture is that within a split second, not only can we sort of begin to discern where somebody comes from, but also what class they are, what sort of education they might have had, and anything else. And I hate it. It's irrelevant. It shouldn't make any difference. And yet, we're so attuned, aren't we? We just hear it all in the first sentence. The love that Jesus demands must transcend every conceivable barrier, whether it be of class, of race, of looks, of financial resources, dare I say, of sexuality, of abilities, of productivity, of contribution to society. Who gives a fiddle about any of that? This is a man who's dying. Where is the love for fellow man or woman? Where is the love that goes beyond boundaries? Where is the love for those on the margins who are not strategic, who are not useful, who won't get you anywhere? But here's the most amazing thing. Love without excuses, love without boundaries. Thirdly, love without accounts. You see, this Samaritan, he goes beyond the call of duty. Just look how vivid Jesus' storytelling is. Verse 33. He came up to where the man was. Well, that's vital. The other guys have moved to the other side of the street. But he comes up close so that he can catch that breath. And when he sees him, verse 33, he took pity on him. You see, he wasn't thinking here. He was feeling. He wasn't strategizing. He was overwhelmed. This man is dying. How can he not help? So he picks him up and he takes care of him. But more than that, he doesn't just save his life. That would be wonderful in itself. He does everything he can to get him back on his feet at great personal expense. So, you know, we see that he just happened to be carrying a sort of rudimentary first aid kit. You know, never leave home with your donkey without this. Keep some bandages and wine on the back of the animal. He uses them up on this dying man. And then he lifts this man up onto this donkey. And you know what that means, don't you? It means that he's not sitting on the donkey. So he's now got to walk. And then he takes the man to a nearby hostel. And realizing that the man needed more than just rest, he goes to the nearest cash point, gets out a few denarii, and hands them over to the manager and says, "Here, this will do for now. I'll come back to check if you need more." 2 silver coins, equivalent to 2 months' rent. 2 months' rent. Just do the maths on that if you're renting. 2 months' rent given to a complete stranger who's nearly dead. And that's just for starters. He's going to come back in case there needs to be more. That is extravagant love, isn't it? Love without accounts. Love that is not going to count up how much is given and then, you know, send the invoice later. It's a remarkable act for a dying man in a ditch that he knows nothing about. It's remarkable. A love without excuses, without limits, without boundaries, without accounts. And Jesus doesn't tell us when the practical giving and support stops. You know, you get involved. I mean, isn't that one of the things? You don't want to get involved in somebody who's got a really complicated life history because you think, this is going to take a long time. And have I got the energy for that? There are some people I've been pastoring and sort of involved in their lives now for years. And sometimes it's a slog, and you say, how much more do they want of me? We just know from Jesus' storytelling that the man, this Samaritan, he's going to come back to give more. Now, she's not commonly known for her theological insight, but Margaret Thatcher, when she was Prime Minister, once did a little comment on this passage. I don't know whether you remember that. She actually noted something quite significant, and I think she had a point. She said, nobody would have remembered the Good Samaritan if he only had good intentions. He had money too. Absolutely right. It's ironic that she said that in the 80s when, you know, it was a period of that was infamous for money grabbing rather than money giving. But yes, the Samaritan was clearly a wealthy man. Maybe 2 months' rent actually was fairly little to him. But actually, that's not the issue. The issue is not how big the Samaritan's bank account was. The issue is he had something else that's far more valuable than that. He had love. Not sentimental, not sort of Hallmark cards, Valentine's Day kind of love. This is gritty, earthy, messy, getting your hands dirty love. This is costly love that actually does dent your bank balance kind of love. You don't have to be rich to have that kind of love. But you, I'm sure, know as well as I do that it's quite possible to be rich without that kind of love. What matters is what you do with your love, with your wealth, and it's supremely challenging. And do you see that this is a case study, a legal case study that really punches you in the gut? I hope you're feeling pretty uncomfortable now. I am. But I want you to notice how Jesus concludes. You see, you might expect Jesus to conclude with this question. We might expect him to say, who is my neighbor? I mean, that was the lawyer's original question, wasn't it? Who's my neighbor? And the answer, you know, is obvious. Who's my neighbor? It's the dying man in the ditch. That's my neighbor. Easy. You knew that. And our lawyer, I think, would have grasped the point immediately. He would have said, okay, yeah, I've got to go away. I've got to make sure I don't walk past any person dying in a ditch. Okay, we deal? Friends, you know, that's your project for the week. If you see someone dying in a ditch, please do something. That is your main application so far. But that is not what Jesus says. It's not what he asked. Look at verse 36. He asked this lawyer, who was a neighbor to the man in the ditch? Now, that's a different question. Do you see? And again, the answer is completely obvious. It's not rocket science. It's not difficult to work it out. But this time, for the lawyer, this is not a difficult or bitter pill to swallow. It's an impossible pill to swallow. You see the lawyer's response? He cannot bear even to say the word. The word Samaritan gets stuck in his gullet. He cannot bear to say the word. He just says, oh, the one who had mercy on him. It's not complicated. It's just difficult to accept. It's too galling that a member of a hated minority might be an exemplary citizen. I guess it would be the equivalent, I don't know, of a highly respected human rights campaigner walking by on the other side while a convicted paedophile is the story's hero. That doesn't work. That's not realistic, is it? Or an ISIS fighter. No, come on, that's not real. They're barbaric, those people. They chop people's heads off, you know. Nah, that's totally unrealistic. You can't believe that. But with Jesus' case study, when he gets to the end, he says, go and do likewise. It is the Samaritan to copy, no one else. Do what he did. And that's the end. You know, Luke just moves on. The little gang following Jesus around, you know, they just move on to the next village and they go on about their business. We know nothing about what happens to this lawyer. I guess he's just sort of left standing there, dumbstruck. You know, for once you have a lawyer who's speechless. But he got his answer, didn't he? He asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, do what the Samaritan did. Love without excuses, without boundaries, without accounts. There's your answer, folks. It's impossible, isn't it? Nobody loves like this. Have you ever encountered anybody who would do this like this? Okay, we might expect it, you know, someone is very sacrificial to maybe another member of the same religion. You know, it's right that we support persecuted Christians in the Middle East. We might be generous and sacrificial to them. We would certainly, I hope, be sacrificial to a member of the family or an old uni friend or something like that who's in real trouble. I hope we would do that. But to do it for a total stranger, you've got to be kidding. I mean, this case study, it was realistic until that point, until the Samaritan turned up, and then it just became science fiction. It's just absurd. This does not happen in real life, does it? How many people, you know, would you give 2 months' rent to a total stranger and then say, I've got more if you need? The Samaritan in this story, quite frankly, is just too good to be true, isn't he? He doesn't exist. It's just a story. But I think that is precisely the point. You see, this love is too much. It's unsustainable. Nobody can love like this. I certainly couldn't. And I think Jesus is proving his point in the most subtle and ingenious roundabout way. You want to know how to get to heaven? Okay, here's the answer. But you know what? It won't work, will it? You can't do it. Because heaven's standard is nothing less than perfection. And here's little old me, and I'm sort of trying to climb the ladder, but I just get nowhere near. I might sort of go up a few rungs, but, you know, some days it's sort of up 2 and then down 3. I just don't quite make it. Perfect love for God, perfect love for neighbor. You've got to be kidding. Someone once quipped this: if the world could have been saved by good bookkeeping, it would have been saved by Moses, not by Jesus. Because the only way is not by trying to be good enough. You see, Jesus died on the cross to do what we could never do. It's only through his death that we can be justified and made right with God. That's what the Apostle Paul bangs on in the letter of Romans the whole time about. You can try and be justified by your works, but friend, you'll fail because none of us can do it. But there's an alternative, and this is the wonder. This is the wonder of the gospel, that there's an alternative to be justified, just as if I've never sinned, not by my works and being good, but by my faith, by trusting the one who gives it as a gift. You see, I think that the real genius of this parable is that it gets us to our knees when we say, Lord, have mercy, because I can't do this. And here's the wonder. He does. He does have mercy. That is what he's like. And here's the real joy of this. Because the Samaritan, yeah, he's too good to be true. Pull the other one. This doesn't happen in real life. Except it did. That's the gospel. Because isn't this exactly what Jesus did for us? We're dying in a ditch. I cannot save myself. I'm hardly breathing. And this complete stranger comes up to me and lifts me onto his donkey and gives me the medicine I need and takes me to a place of rest and says, I'll come back for more for when you need. And I'll keep on giving for as long as you need it. Because I love you. You don't really know me yet, but you will. I love you. Without excuses, without boundaries, without accounts, that every tribe, language, nation, and tongue will be there. Because he couldn't give a flying fig about where you're coming from, or what you've done, or where you've been. He just wants you in his gang. And he'll do everything he can to do that. That is the gospel. That is the cross. That is the joy. That is the hope. That is why we trust him. That is why we can say, I am forgiven and I am justified, not by my works, but by his works. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And he gave it on a plate. He said, take, it's yours. Have it. Do you want it? It's yours. All you've got to do is say, yes, please. You don't earn it. Do you ever earn a gift? No. But I can't even leave it there as I finish. Because the story still stands. And he still ends it with those words, go and do likewise. So that now I go and do likewise, I try, not in order to be justified, not in order to get right with God, but precisely because I have been brought right with God. I now need to love like this. Why? Because he loved us first. Or as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, dearly beloved, just as Christ loved us, so we should love one another. Without excuses, without boundaries, without limits. Because that's how we've been loved. There's no fear anymore. There's no sort of trembling and nervousness as if I'm going to pull it off. There's only gratitude. That, my friends, is the joy of the gospel. And that is why, actually, we take seriously his command to go and do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this extraordinary story that has depths that we've only just begun to grapple with and scrape down to. What an extraordinary thing it is to know that we have been loved like this. Help us to live in constant, even overwhelmed gratitude for it. And thereby live a life of love in summary of the law, not out of fear, but out of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.